And the door was shut. There was a shut door in Eden. And outside all was desolation, loneliness, and death. Inside, the memories of glory, superabundant life, fellowship, joy, fruitfulness. There was a shut door at the time of the flood. Inside the door and the ark, everybody was safe and secure, from the tiniest mouse to the elephant. All were at rest, all were secure. And outside, soon, all was pandemonium and terror. There was a shut door in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family had left. The last warning had been given. And when the sun rose, then came fire and brimstone. The door was shut. There was a shut door in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Son of God had warned, and those that had heeded his admonition were not in the city. The door was shut for the city, and 1 million Jews were buried in it. There's coming a shut door for the world, and you and I will be there. We'll be on one side of the door or the other. Inside, joy and festivity, fellowship, everlasting life, no more pain, no more care, no more burdens, no more sickness, no more stress. Outside, anguish, fear, horror, the great abyss. This story of 10 ladies in waiting is a prolongation of the chapter before. People often turn to Matthew 25 and think it's a new discourse. No, no, no. This is part of the second Advent sermon. And if you look at verse 42 of Matthew 24, the Lord gives the key word that grows out of all the admonitions of the chapter. He says, watch, watch, watch. Now, what does he mean by watch? Is the Christian to be forever straining their eyes into the heavens so that half of them get run down by cars and the others get sacked at their job? What does it mean to watch? It means to be ready. And Jesus gives a series of stories about some who fail to watch, some who fail to be ready. And so if you look at the last verses of chapter 24, he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like a man who left servants, and one servant began to eat and drink with the drunken and to beat the other servants. He forgot to watch. He was not ready when his master returned. What will the master do when he comes back? You know, what Jesus said was so terrible and so horrible that modern versions leave it out. Tone it down. I'll warrant, Roy, that your latest issue version there doesn't have what the KJV properly put in. When the master of that servant who forgot to watch, who was not ready, who'd eaten and drunk with the drunken and had beaten his fellow servant, when the master returns, he will cut him in sunder. It's so terrible, the modern versions tone it down, but for conscience sake, they often put it in a footnote. Why is Jesus so scary? What a torturing concept, cut in sunder, the servant who's not waiting, who's not ready. It's done with infinite pity, lest we should be deceived, lest we should sleep with the drunken and not be ready. It is with a tone of desire to save us that he pleads with us by this horrible picture. Don't be there, watch and be ready. And so now he's going to tell the story of the 10 girls and how 5 of them are ready, even though they slumber and sleep. They still have a store of reserves. You know, if you go to a good doctor, instead of just giving you pills all the time, you'll say, look, the secret of living well is vitality. Put something in the bank of health every day. Sweat every day, eat right every day, think good thoughts, sing, rejoice. Put something in the bank of health every day. Health doesn't depend on pills. It depends on a good immune system. And a good immune system depends on good habits. The five virgins have something spiritual in the bank. They have the oil, a symbol of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. They have character. The foolish virgins are not atheists. They think they're the friends of the bridegroom. This is going to be a great surprise to them. And it's a horrible statistic. I laughingly joked with Jill this morning and said the preacher could go along and say, half, you're going to be lost, but I don't know which half. Five. It's not meant to be taken mathematically, but it's saying it's a real danger. And he's pleading with us, watch, be ready. Make sure you have the oil. Have the reserves. You see, the ancient wedding was not like our weddings. They didn't all come to church, and the preacher's there in his best suit with a black book, and someone's nicely dressed as the organist, and then the bride... Oh, no. The wedding service was in a home. The bridegroom set off with his best friends and went to the home of the bride, and she was there with her bridesmaids, the ladies in waiting. Then the bridegroom would take the bride to his father's house, and there they would pledge their covenant one to another. And here are these girls. They're expecting him to come, but the sun's going to go down. He hasn't come. The first stars appear, and he still hasn't come. And now it's been dark for an hour, or 2 hours. He's still not come, so they begin to nod their heads. Then they're asleep. And suddenly the cry is made, and instantaneously he's there. There's no interim. There's no time to prepare now. Well, the ones with their reserves have no problem. They know they're going to need lanterns now to get to the home of the bridegroom. This was a pole with a copper container on top with oil and rags. Took a lot of oil. So they had a flask. So they could keep putting it in that copper container when it began to go out and on the blink. Five are ready. They've prepared. They have a flask full. They're not going to be taken unawares. They're ready. Five of them haven't bothered. We're friends of the bridegroom. We don't do anything vicious. We're decent sort of people. And so when the cry comes, they think it's going to be all right. But the lamps have already gone out. And they have no flasks of oil. For a moment they think it's going to be all right. And they ask their friends, what about you giving us some? Sorry, can't do that. Can't do that. We just have enough to get there ourselves. Can't do that. And so they go racing along in the darkness. And the door's shut. Open to us. Open to us. They hear a voice the other side. Who are you? I never knew you. In the East, doors are shut, particularly a ceremony like this, in case a gang of robbers come. Break the way in, not only get all the presents, sometimes carry off the bride. That is a fatality. So the door's shut. Why should we bother to watch and be ready? Because he is going to come. Wherever the doctrine of the Second Advent is forgotten, the church decays. It happened in the Middle Ages. Wherever the doctrine of the Second Advent decays, the church becomes top-heavy. Ecclesiastics, administrators, run the whole show and usually begin to eat and drink and be hard on the fellow servants. It always happens if the doctrine of the Second Advent is forgotten. And like priests, like people. The symbol of light. Without the gospel, life would be a very dark affair. Because you see, we live by hope. I don't know anybody for whom life is easy once they're out of the cradle. We all know women whose husbands are very ill. We know husbands whose wives are very ill. We know parents who are concerned for their children, as I am for mine. We know children who are concerned for their parents. We know people with health problems, financial problems, business problems. Life isn't easy for anyone. If you don't have the light of the gospel, what is there to sustain you, to encourage you, When you physically begin to fall apart, when your family falls apart, if your finances fall apart, if hopes, all other hopes disintegrate, all you have left is God, He's enough. What if He is not? What if He's not there? A famous book in Australia by an Australian journalist was called Adams versus God. Adams, as a young child, had missed his father terribly. His father was a chaplain in the army. And when this young boy wanted his father wasn't there. And when his mother talked to him, his mother said, he's serving God in the army. Adams grew up hating God. God had taken away his father. So he wrote this book, Adams versus God, setting forth his atheist credo. In it he says, I believe and have always believed that life is totally meaningless. We have no destiny, no purpose, no author. We just are. For a little while anyway, then we aren't. There are no consistent atheists. The more consistent, the less happy. The more happy, the less consistent. The more consistent, the more dutiful. The less consistent, the less dutiful. You can't live in blackness, in darkness. You can't live where nothing has value. Your child, your wife, your health, the things you're doing, if they're all going to end in nothingness, has no value. Roy will put some of these things on and shove them through. Here are a few confessions of men who've tried to live without God. We'll begin with Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell wrote one of the most gloomy statements that's ever appeared in print. Not that one, Roy. That's last week's. It's the other batch. The ones that I gave you out there. They're the ones we used last week. Do you not have the other batch? Roy, I think we've missed them again. See if you can trigger them. Let me read you a quote while Roy's looking for some transparencies. Nietzsche was the one man in the world who consistently wrote about the result of the death of God. And I want to read you what he wrote. This is a wonderful summary. He wrote a play called The Madman. The Madman. They're the ones we used last week, I think, Jill. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I'm looking for God! I'm looking for God! As many of those who didn't believe in God were standing together there, he excited considerable laughter. Why did he get lost, said one. Did he lose his way like a child, said another. Is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a journey? Or emigrated? Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. Where's God? I'll tell you, we've killed him. You and I. All of us are his murderers. How have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns, are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night and more night coming on all the time? Must not lanterns be lit in the morning? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. We've killed him. How shall we, the murderers of all murderers, comfort ourselves? The reason that Christians should long to be bright and shining lights is because God and God alone has irradiated our darkness. He has given us hope. He has given us strength. We've learnt that we're of value because he loves us. We've learnt that even the trials of life are the education of our heavenly educator who sees that to become marshmallows is not to be ready for eternity, that backbones are not made in instant security and prolonged security, that even our troubles have a purpose of love behind them. We owe so much to God for the light of hope, the light of the gospel. But everything received brings responsibility. Every gift God has given to us calls for a response. Now in this story, you have a crisis. The crisis of the end of life, the crisis of the end of the world is imaged many times beforehand. You see, character's never made in a crisis. Character's only revealed in a crisis. We make character by our... Yeah, that's the series, Roy. Have we got a lot of them?
They're on their way, hot off the press.
Character's only revealed in the crisis. Here's some statements from men who didn't have the light of the gospel which we've been entrusted with. This is one of the cleverest men who ever lived and one of the most gloomy, Bertrand Russell. That, the first word should be that. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. That the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, I love that line, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely, I wonder why I put in that word, can be safely built, only built on despair. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and on his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. That's a true picture of life without God. This is what he said when he grew much older, when he was nearing death. Same man. There are certain things our age needs, certain things it should avoid. It needs compassion and the wish that mankind should be happy. It needs the desire for knowledge, a determination to eschew pleasant myths. It needs, above all, courageous hope and the impulse to creativeness. The root of the matter is a very simple and old-fashioned thing, a thing so simple I'm almost ashamed to mention it, for fear of the derisive smile with which the wise cynics will greet my words. The thing I mean, please forgive me for mentioning it, is love. Christian love or compassion. If you feel this, you have a motive for existence, an imperative necessity for intellectual honesty. That's a much better statement than his first one. This is when he was an older and a wiser man. And he wrote in his diary how he longed to know that he was loved by God. That was his great desire. You've all heard of Jean-Paul Sartre, the French atheist, the French existentialist. When he drew near death, he wrote, "I believe in God and that he gave me life." The National Review, American magazine, well known to some of you, retorted those last words of Sartre, "I believe in God." All his life he hadn't. By the end of his life he knew his life was senseless without God. We are so indebted to the gospel, for otherwise life has no meaning. Thank you, Roy. Let's try the next. This is a French writer. I would have you meet one of the lonesomest and most unhappy individuals on earth. I'm talking about the man who doesn't believe in God. I'm peculiarly qualified to introduce the agnostic. I'm an agnostic myself. You remember the definition I suggested for agnostic the other night. An agnostic is an atheist without guts. Probably you'll be surprised to know that the agnostic envies you, your faith in God, your settled belief in a heaven after death, your blessed assurance that you'll meet with your loved ones in an afterlife in which there'll be neither sorrow nor pain. He'd give anything to be able to embrace that faith and be comforted by it. For him there's only the grave, the persistence of matter. All he can see beyond the grave is the disintegration of the protoplasm, the psychoplasm, which his body and personality are composed. In this material view, I find no ecstasy, no happiness. Is this the end and all of human life and endeavour? Therefore, I would convey to your mind and heart something of the wistfulness and loneliness of the man who does not believe in God. For him, this earth is but a tricky raft. He's quoting there from Plato. He says, unless God speaks to us, life is only a tricky raft, adrift upon the unfathomable waters of eternity with no horizon in sight. His heart aches for every precious life on the raft, drifting, 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 whither no one for a certainty knows. That's a very famous French writer giving his summary of the value of the Christian faith. Thanks, Roy. Those who still bow before the feet of Christ, believe me, these are the only happy people on earth. They know nothing of the anguish of passing time, the anguish of loneliness, the terror of coming extinction. They go on their way confident and calm. I'd give my life to possess that radiant illusion. See the allusion to light? Radiant. Even at the risk of becoming as infatuated as the poor lunatics in asylums who fancy themselves among the rich and powerful of earth. In default of this faith, could we but anchor ourselves to something, some hope, some immortality, but there's nothing. Outside this ever-shining personality of Christ, everything is terror and darkness. Roy, thank you very much for that. The sleeping church is unaware of how indebted she is. The church has embraced the gospel as a cushion, has forgotten that it's a sword to be used, that it's a gentle whip to energize us to active living, that it's a motivation to make our lives worth something. It's a terrible thing to drop into the grave unwanted and not having made the world any better. There's no worse destiny that anyone could have than the awareness that on the verge of death, it doesn't matter that they've lived. There's nothing more frightening than the fact that your life's been empty and non-productive. The planet will not be one whit different as if you'd never come. You see, the gospel's not just a cushion to comfort us. There's hope, there's love, there's a future, there's immortality, there's forgiveness of sins. The gospel is more than that. It's marching orders. The Christ said, come unto me, and I'll give you rest, also said, go ye. There's something to do. To do faithfully. We mentioned that character is never formed in a crisis. When the cry comes, go out to meet him, it's too late. You can't get ready then. Character is performed, developed in the humdrum. Character is developed in the way a man interacts with his children, his wife, how she interacts with him and the children and the neighbours, how you interact with people at work. The average man in America and Australia spends more time polishing his shoes than talking to his children. And the average man in America is happy to work from 40 to 80 hours a week and may grudge 2 hours at church. We have learned to attend relatively to the absolute and absolutely to the relative, and that's a recipe for ultimate despair and eternal loss. It will not work. The only thing that will work is to attend absolutely to the absolute and relatively to the relative. So the challenge I find in the story is Jesus saying, look, a large part of people who are not bad people are going to drift into hell. And by hell I mean everlasting loss. Jesus saying with tears, please take me seriously if you're going to survive in the final crisis of the judgment. There has to be evidence you have accepted the gospel. Character, the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from fidelity in the humdrum, boring trivialities as we measure out our lives by coffee spoons. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, this petty pace. Fidelity in the petty pace. Doing things you don't want to do because they're right to do. That's the test of a Christian. Doing things you don't want to do, but it's right to do it, so you do it whether you want to do it or not. That's what builds people. Doing only what you want to do, that might build an amoeba. Or even a nice little pussycat. It won't build people, not sons and daughters of God. you can't do it. Matthew's Gospel, and we're reading in Matthew's Gospel, it's he who tells us about the ladies in waiting. It's the only book that does. But Matthew delights in contrasting couples. Here we have the five ladies in waiting who are wise and the five who are foolish. But Matthew's always doing this. So in the Sermon on the Mount, one man builds his house on sand, another builds it on the rock. He has the wheat and he has the tares. He has the good fish, he has the bad fish. He has two men in one bed, and one's taken, the other's left. Two women at the well, one's taken, the other left. Two sons, one says, I go, sir, and he goes not. He's always contrasting. Always contrasting. And the contrasts are people within the purview of the church. They're all church people. The five foolish virgins felt they were friends of the bridegroom. Matthew also points out that the characteristic of the ones that will survive the storm, pictured in Matthew 7, when the storm came down, the floods arose, the house on the rock stood. The other fell, and the fall of that house was great. Matthew's point always is, the sign of having received the gospel is not perfection, not an immaculate life, but the willingness to obey what we know to be true as we're able and to bring forth fruit, despite many a slip, many a failure, many an arid patch. But the characteristic of the person who's received the gospel is an obedient spirit that brings forth fruit. So over and over again in Matthew's gospel, that's the stress that he's making. He'll talk about the vineyard people who won't give the fruit. And what's it say? He'll miserably destroy those wicked men. See? Again, a sign of the love of God warning us. Against who? Not my neighbour. Against me. I am my own worst enemy. Warning me against me. It's very easy to be physically lazy. It's much easier to be mentally lazy. But it's almost universally the case we're spiritually lazy. And Christ is trying to save me from that. The number 10. The number 10 in the Bible is a symbol of responsibility. There are 10 commandments because we have 10 fingers. The hands with which we do. These implements of labour that achieve or destroy. The fingers are the sign of responsibility. Our Lord Jesus had those signs nailed to the cross. Because of the wrong lives down here that have failed to be responsible. So he took our place, and the irresponsible hands of the human race were nailed to the cross in the person of their representative. In order that there might be a feast, that there might be joy and dancing and laughter and good things to eat and good things to drink and everlasting glory. The cross guaranteed that reality. So when the wise come and they're shut inside, they say, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more doctors practicing, no more lawyers practicing, no more litigation, no more stress, no more strain, no more heartaches, no more stomach aches, no more children aches, no more parent aches, husband aches, wife aches, none of them, gone. No more. There'll be no more death, no more tears. All sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It says those that were ready went in with him, the intimacy of it, with him. To be with Christ. Christ is heaven. Christ is paradise. Christ is pure love. Christ is acceptance. Christ is beauty and wonder and life. And to be ready will be to go in with him to the marriage, not to the funeral. You see, you have wedding bells or a funeral knell. When Christ comes, the last trump will be wedding bells to the ready. It'll be a funeral knell to the unready. How can I make sure I'm not among the unready? I need to think often on those hands of Christ nailed to the cross because of the trillion times I have failed in my responsibility. I need to think of the agony he endured because of my failures. And if I dwell enough upon that cross and the lights are led up to it, it will break my heart. And the only heart that's ready for the bridegroom's coming, the only heart that's ready for the end of life and the end of the world, is the broken heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this warning of love. Help us bind it to our souls that despite our natural apathies, we may be so energized by our Savior on the cross that it'll become our joy and delight to bear fruit for you. Make it true for each of us, we ask. Amen.